Have you ever heard the expression, turnabout is fair play? Now, I guess it's the same thought as expressed in different colorful phrases. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, that sort of thing. Basically, what it means is sometimes life has a funny way of turning the tables on us. We might think that we are in control in a particular situation, only to find out that we are quite the opposite. You know, an amazing example of this is found in the scriptures when people would approach Jesus Christ with challenging questions. Have you ever taken a look in the Word of God? Are we okay on the sound back there? Okay, thanks. Have you ever noticed in the Word of God that those who came to Jesus seemingly to put Him in a corner found themselves in a corner in a short amount of time after interacting with the Lord? I mean, a classic example of a person asking just this kind of question led to a very famous passage of Scripture, some might even say a classic passage of Scripture. We are told of this interesting interaction that took place in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. There we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, I think it's fascinating to me that a lawyer would be dealing with Jesus this way, because then as now, lawyers were always looking for loopholes. He not only wanted to know the meaning of the law, but he wanted to find out exactly if God had laid down some kind of zoning permit as far as the length that love was supposed to extend to other people. But notice the whole gist of this question was not to find out truth from Jesus, but to seemingly put Jesus in his place. And so he asked the question, who's my neighbor? Who do I love and who do I have permission from God to look away from? Well, Jesus' answer, again, is the stuff of classic literature. Even non-Christians are familiar with this answer. And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he had departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Oh, I am sure when this lawyer began this conversation with Jesus, he was dead set sure he could tie our Savior in a knot. But notice who ended up being in a knotty place at the end of this discussion. The questioner was now questioned. The adversary, if you will, found himself on the defensive. The one who thought he could stand from a distance and be philosophical or theological with Jesus discovered that to come to our Lord inevitably and invariably leads us to a personal encounter with God. You know, I think that's the wonderful thing about tough questions, especially that skeptics ask about the Christian faith. Sooner or later, they have a funny way of turning around and questioning the questioner. And tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, we're going to see a classic example of that phenomena in action. You know, if you were with us last time, as we got into Isaiah 65, we made it through a whopping 1 verse of Scripture last time we were together. But what a Scripture it was. Isaiah 65:1 gives us the answer to what I believe is one of the most challenging and commonly asked questions that non-believers toss at us as believers. You Christians, or so the question goes, say that Jesus is the only way to God. You say He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Okay, you guys believe that. But what about the one who never heard about Jesus? What about that noble savage who lives beyond the realm of the missionary or doesn't have a radio to listen to your broadcast, who's never heard of the Bible? What about the individual who's so immersed in a non-Christian culture that they never have a chance to hear about Jesus? Tell me, Christian, how is God going to deal with them? And the underlying message, you see, is that there are people in this world who are impossible to reach. God has set up a system that puts these impossible people in an impossible set of circumstances. Therefore, if what you're saying is true about God, about Jesus being the only way to God, God is not fair. And so the question gets asked. Well, big question. Is there an answer to this inquiry? This attack on the essence of the Christian faith that sometimes is gussied up and described as a seeker's search for truth. Well, if you were with us last week, we saw what that answer was. In Isaiah 65:1, we see God's answer to the question, what about the one who never heard? God says this, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. What is the answer to the question, what about the one who never heard? Well, we saw from this passage that God is far more concerned about the salvation of that noble savage somewhere where the reach of the gospel has not yet penetrated than we could ever be. And even though from a human point of view, their situation and their circumstance might seem impossible, oh, we discovered with the Lord, nothing is impossible. Especially when it comes to connecting people with the most important message ever given to man, that Jesus Christ is Savior, that Jesus is Lord, that He did die on the cross for our sins, and has sent His Son to provide us eternal life. We saw a classic illustration of this in the Word of God, if you were with us. We explored Acts chapter 10, the strange case of the least likely individual you will ever find to be receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Well, we discovered that he was quite an individual. A centurion, as we discovered, as the name seems to imply, was a soldier in charge of 100 others. Interestingly, when we meet centurions in the Word of God, never in the New Testament are they painted in a negative light. They always seem to be individuals of stern moral fiber, of real character, individuals that are remarkably open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you ever wanted to, on a human basis, select an unlikely person to receive the gospel, oh, it had to be Cornelius. We were told that he was a centurion, that he was a member of the Italian regiment, that he came from Rome itself. And when you put all that together, culturally, you begin to understand some things. First of all, as a Roman, Rome was number one in the world. Rome was doing just fine, thank you. And the plum assignment in the Roman Empire wasn't being sent to some backwater place like Palestine. Oh my goodness, Rome was where it's at. Rome was obviously the most favored place on earth. And Rome had its gods. And evidently those gods were working for the Romans. So why in the world would a Roman come to this backwater place and possibly be interested in the God of these people who seemed to be the tail and not the head in the world of that day? Why in the world would he be interested? To compound this, we talked about a particular sect of Judaism that was alive and kicking during that time. They were called the Zealots. Now, the Zealots, I think we would probably call them terrorists today, or freedom fighters, depending on your point of view. But the Zealots believed that the most God-honoring thing anybody could ever do if you were a Jew was to kill a Roman for Jehovah, to kick out these awful Gentiles who were defiling God's own holy land just by their presence there. And if killing a Roman for Jehovah was considered an act of wonderful service to God, how much more do you suppose it would be an awesome thing not just to kill a Roman, but to kill a Roman in charge of 100 other Romans? Talk about a high-value target, as we use the phraseology in our day and age. Cornelius went to work every day with a bullseye painted on his back. Why in the world would a guy like this be interested at all in the religion that motivated people to want to kill him? Strike two. Strike three in Cornelius' situation. Not only the pride that Romans had in their own religion, not just the fact that the people of Israel didn't seem to be getting a whole lot out of their religion at this point. Oppression, not exaltation, was the order of the day. But strike three was the fact that the Jews hated the Romans. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day had a saying, God created non-Jews, Gentiles, to stoke the fires of hell. They were no more looked upon as anything but logs in God's eyes for the ultimate fire in the eternal life. So you're not really talking about a person in a great position to receive the Lord. Yet in Acts chapter 10, we are told that Cornelius, believe it or not, was quite devout, a fearer of God, the God of Israel. So much so, he not only prayed, but he gave to Jewish causes. He gave to support the synagogue in the area in which he was stationed. And God honored that. He sent an angel to intervene in Cornelius' life and to tell him, hey, God has paid attention to your heart and your attitude. Now go send your servants down to a place called Joppa, to the home of Simon the Tanner. And when you get there, ask for a guy by the name of Peter. He will tell you how to be saved. Wow. Talk about FedExing the message of salvation to you. God was overcoming a huge barrier, directing Cornelius, changing his attitude, making him receptive and open to the gospel, and now showing him where to get it. But there was one other huge obstacle to overcome. The messenger himself, Simon Peter, a thoroughgoing Jewish individual, kosher as the day is long. There he is in Joppa, right before lunch, going up on the roof of the house. He's flattened roofs where he could get away and have a little bit of quiet time, a little bit of devotion. And we're told that as he was praying, he fell into a trance and saw a vision. A huge tarp descended from heaven. And as the tarp came down, out of this tarp came something that undoubtedly terrified Peter. Every kind of unclean animal, every animal that was forbidden by the Jewish law for a Jew to eat or even come in contact with, came crawling right off this tarp. And when you start looking at the list of unclean animals, I'll tell you, there were some creepy crawlies running around in that vision. Well, there Peter sees this, and then he hears a voice from heaven that absolutely stunned him. Peter, kill and eat. Never, Lord, Peter said. I've never eaten anything like that. Anything like that that's unclean has never touched my lips. And the voice came from heaven and said, do not call unclean what God has declared clean. Now this vision came to Peter, if you were with us last week, you remember, not once, not twice, but how many times? Three different times. And suddenly with the last one, there was a knock on the door. And here are these two Gentile servants of this Roman centurion inquiring where Peter is, telling of their master's vision, telling them that they are seeking Simon Peter because he knows the way to be saved. Well, Peter put two and two together, and he went to the home of Cornelius with these men. And you know, again, we hear a lot these days about seeker sensitivity in the church and building bridges with non-believers. The first words out of Peter's mouth to this crew was, you know it's unlawful for me as a Jew to be here, but I received this vision from God, and he told me not to call anything unclean that he's declared clean, so here I am. Why have you sent for me? Not really what we would call the first page of, say, evangelism explosion going on there. But Cornelius, with such a heart for God, fell down at Simon Peter's feet. And Peter said, get up, I'm not a god. And when Cornelius straightened himself up, he said, well, this is what happened. And I had this vision. And they said to send for you. And now we're waiting. Tell us how we can be saved. And Peter's just stunned. And he said something remarkable. Truly I see that in every nation, God has those who fear him and do his will. He's no respecter of persons. And so he began to share the gospel, and we are told that before Peter could even get to his patented altar call, tell him, the buses will wait. No, even before that, we are told the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his entire company. And Peter, looking at them stunned, along with his Jewish friends, Peter looked at his Jewish friends and said, look, they received the Holy Spirit just as we have. What prevents them from being baptized now? And so they baptized them. Do you realize that God literally moved heaven and earth to reach one Roman centurion? And we discovered last week, if you were with us, God's still in that business. We discovered an interesting principle. An anthropologist by the name of Don Richardson wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And Richardson's thesis was this, that God has placed the key to every heart of every people group within every culture. Every culture has a memory, if you will, distorted as it may be, of what the true and living God is all about and what the knowledge of Him is all about. And the task of the missionary is not to get these people groups to come over to our way of thinking, but rather to discover that piece of eternity in the hearts of every people that God has already planted. His fascinating book, he gives case study after case study after case study where God has given a key to the knowledge of Him that fits exactly right in almost every people group. And that opens the hearts of people. What will God do for the one who never heard? He will move heaven and earth to get His message to them. Why? Because the Scripture lays it out plainly, and never doubt this. It is not God's will that any should perish. Not just any here in the good old United States. Not just any in Judeo-Christian Europe. But anywhere. He is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God will take care of the one who never heard. And some people say, well, if God's already going to do all that, why send missionaries? Well, who knows? It may be that missionary that is part of that process of reaching that one who never heard. You see, it's not an excuse to sit back and say, well, you know, we don't really need to reach the world with the gospel. Rather, it's a motivation to get the message of the gospel out to the whole world, to be a part of God's great work, to be like Peter, to be willing to go, to be willing to get out of our comfort zones and reach people with the timeless message of salvation. God will take care of the one who never heard. But here's the kicker question. And this is where the roles reverse. Remember, we talked about how Jesus loved to reverse roles and to put the questioner in the place of being questioned. The question gets asked, what about the one who never heard? You Christians say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But what about the one who never heard that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? What about that noble savage out there that is beyond the reach of missionaries, beyond the reach of the gospel? Here it is in a nutshell. God will take care of them. But what about you? You don't fit that description, do you? You have heard, haven't you? What are you going to do with the fact that God puts you in a place where it's not impossible to hear the gospel? Rather, our issue is, have we made our hearts impossible to reach with the gospel? See, the question turns around. What does God say to those who have heard? God has shown us in Isaiah 65:1, He's got the one who hasn't heard well under control. You can trust God for that. But what about those of us who live in literally a scripture-saturated society? What about those of us who can obtain God's truth by simply flicking a button on our car radio or putting in a CD or a tape or these days even downloading an MP3. You can get the whole story here. It's right at your fingertips. What does God say to those who have heard? Well, His message to those who have heard is a challenging one indeed. And we see what God says to that group in Isaiah 65 and verse 2. I have stretched out my hands, God says, all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on the altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now, notice what God says here. There is a problem in connecting people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not a supply of Scripture. Rather, it's a willingness to apply what we know about Scripture. It's not that God is unfair as a judge, but rather we as people have judged unfairly His truth. Notice what God indicts the people of Israel for. It wasn't a lack of knowledge that God calls them to account about. It was the fact that they had all knowledge, yet turned away from the knowledge of the true and living God. Interesting point. What did they substitute for the knowledge of the true and living God? Listen to these words and see if they sound familiar to you. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Do you understand what God's main indictment of the people of Israel was? They had set aside God's revelation and instead had embraced man's speculation. They had set aside what God had said about man and had substituted what man thought about God as their guiding light through life. Does this sound remotely familiar to any of you who live in this day and age? You know, one of the things that I was taught in my experience in public schools, in greater and greater degrees of intensity, it got more pronounced when I was in high school, but boy, the floodgates opened when I went to the good old U of A, was this. The one thing they wanted you to know more than anything else was this. There are absolutely no absolutes. Now, doesn't that sound kind of like a self-refuting statement? If there are absolutely no absolutes, wait a minute, you're saying that there's absolutely no absolutes, which is an absolute statement, but you're saying there's no absolute statements, so that statement can't really... You can end up chasing your tail on that one. But if you think it sounds silly just analyzing the logic, it really gets silly when you see that mentality put into practice in day-to-day life. In fact, you can't really put it into practice. Sounds real practical, doesn't it? Maybe you've heard it expressed in this way. Hey man, you do your thing, I'll do mine. If we meet in the middle, it's beautiful. Maybe you've heard it expressed this way. Hey, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. But don't try to put your trip on me, man. You ever heard that routine? Boy, I'll tell you, when you're sitting in a classroom at the U of A, and it just boggled my mind sometimes. This is a little bit of an aside, but no matter what class I was in, even if it had nothing to do with ethics, nothing to do with philosophy, nothing to do with spiritual issues, man, you could be sitting in a class on animal husbandry, and the teacher would say, oh, yeah, this is the way pigs do this and that. Oh, and by the way, whatever you do, don't believe what those Christians say, but back to those pigs over there. It's just amazing how they go out of their way to get in those jabs towards the gospel. But it's a philosophy that sounds good in practice, but it can't be lived out. In fact, I believe that whole mentality that, you know, hey, truth's in the eye of the beholder, man. Just do what is best and right for you. You know, just, you know, like the Bible says. Maybe you've heard people say, like the Bible says, man, to thine own self be true. You have a problem with that statement? The Bible never says that. Shakespeare said that, as a matter of fact, in Hamlet. And the person who said it in Hamlet was the buffoon of the whole play. But there are people who believe that's gospel truth. Well, you know what I mean. Just be true, be sincere. Oh, yeah, okay, sincerity. Sincerity is the queen of all virtues, isn't it? But have you ever stopped to think how difficult that philosophy is to live out in practice? Stop and think about it for just a second. My nominee for one of the most dedicated, one of the most sincere, one of the most practically oriented individuals concerning what was true to him in the 20th century, in my mind, is Adolf Hitler. Now, I'm not here to praise Adolf Hitler, but you got to give the guy points for not only knowing what he believed, but putting it into practice. Was Adolf Hitler sincere about Nazism? Oh, you better believe he was sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. You can be sincere and wrong at the same time? Oh, man, that's blasphemy in the halls of higher education. In fact, it's amazing to me how ingrained that philosophy is in the hearts of people. I'll never forget being at an open-air evangelist presentation at the U of A. Now, contrary to a lot of these guys that show up and just kind of make fools out of themselves and alienate people, this fellow was really sharp. He was really with it and together. And his approach was this. He said, you know, I like to get into debates. I like to get into a controversy with people respectfully. But the whole idea of ministry isn't what I'm doing up front. It's you getting into conversations with people that are watching what's going on. And if you can share Jesus with those who are watching this, then, you know, we'll really be getting somewhere. And so there I was out in the crowd and, you know, kind of looking for my opportunity. And this fellow was presenting the gospel, and I saw this young woman kind of holding sway over five or six other people and just shaking her head and so disgusted at what this evangelist was saying. She said, you know, this guy is just out to lunch. He's wrong. You should never tell people that your way is right and your way is wrong. That is always the wrong thing to do. She's just adamant about it. And, well, you know, I thought, well, okay, this is going to be like shooting fish in a barrel. I'll come over and ask this girl just a couple of simple questions. Maybe I can even present an analogy to show how silly this philosophy is. I said, well, you know, I'm hearing you say that you should never say to somebody, your way is right and, you know, my way is wrong. Or, you know, to judge anybody's belief system. Is that your philosophy? Oh, yeah, that's my philosophy. I said, well, what if, for instance, you were a Peace Corps volunteer in Africa? And you came across a village that was being devastated, say, by the measles. And I mean, people were dying left and right. And in your medical pack, you had measles vaccine. You could save the lives of this entire village from this epidemic that was ravaging them. But there in that village was a witch doctor who had convinced the villagers that the best way to fight measles was by rubbing a dead chicken and waving it over your head. Would you tell those people that their way was wrong and your way was right? And I thought, open and shut. How can you refute that argument? I was shocked. She looked at me with a batting eye and she goes, no. Because I'd let them die. Because it's always wrong to tell people that your way is right and their way is wrong. And I had to give this woman points for her consistency. She had learned her lessons all too well. But it was an ancient error, you see, she embraced. It was the same error that God called to the attention of the people of Israel in Isaiah 65. He says, my people walk in a way that is not good. They don't walk according to my truth, God says. They walk according to their own thoughts. You know, the low watermark of history for the nation of Israel is described for us at the very last verse of the book of Judges. Boy, you want to read a depressing book of Scripture. Read through the book of Judges sometime. Because there you will see the people of Israel just hit absolute bottom. And the reason they went through such a rough patch, the reason they suffered so, is given to us in the final verse of the book. Judges 21 and verse 25 says this, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Wow. Sounds an awful lot like today, doesn't it? We play cafeteria with spirituality, don't we? We get a little from column A, a little from column B. Yeah, I like what those Buddhists say about self-discipline. I like what the Hindus say about reincarnation in case I don't get it right this time. And have you ever noticed that people who buy into a little bit of reincarnation always buy into the idea that they were either in a past life some wonderful Indian princess, or, you know, they're hoping to come back as, you know, some wonderful, luxurious world leader. My question is, how do you know you're not going to come back as a cockroach? And these people who say they remember their past lives, how come none of them ever say, oh yeah, I remember my past life, I was a scullery knave, I tripped and fell into a cauldron and killed myself. That's always, oh, I was this majestic individual. Okay, we buy a little from column A, a little from column B, and you know what God says? You're walking in a way that's not good. Because it isn't about how we think about life that matters. It's what God says about life that really matters. I thought it was really fascinating with the selection of the new Pope, Pope Benedict. The fascinating thing to me was the reaction of the press to the selection of this Pope. It said, this Pope is being severely criticized. He's a controversial pick. Why? I thought, well, controversial. Gee, what does this guy believe? I said, well, he's controversial because he believes, for instance, that abortion is wrong. That's always wrong. He believes that homosexuality is a sin, that gay marriage is an abomination in the eyes of God. This is a controversial pick. I went, controversial? Who do they think this guy is? I mean, he was elected Pope so fast to make your head spin. He wasn't controversial to the Roman Catholic Church. To our culture that's abandoned any ideas of absolute truth. We've alienated people. He's putting his trip on us. Oh my goodness. Such shocking behavior. I'm shocked. Shocked to find out that the Pope believes there's certain things that are true in this world. What? That's not an indictment of the Pope. That's an indictment of us. It shows how far we've drifted from the idea of walking in God's ways. And walking according to God's truth. Because God's truth is not determined by Gallup polls. God's truth is not determined by majority vote. God's truth is not determined by who won the last election or who gets appointed to the Supreme Court. God's truth stands. It stands firm. It is a rock that will not fail you. For those who turn to it, it's a refuge. It provides direction and guidance and a place to go in the storms of life. But for those who turn away from it, oh, that rock becomes a rock of stumbling, the Scripture says, and a stone of offense. Same rock. It's all how you approach it. God's truth won't change. We have to approach it with integrity. God says, one of the reasons that those of you who have heard aren't getting the message is because you're playing pick and choose with religiosity. Dare I say, even closer to home, sometimes we play pick and choose with the Scriptures. We like certain passages in the Bible. We find them very encouraging, don't we? And those are the passages we like. Well, I remember right after I got saved, you know, I started into Bible study. Didn't know anything about reading the Bible, really, you know. I just got one of those groovy the way living Bibles with the Jesus people on the cover. I'm really dating myself here. But, you know, I just started reading and just wherever. And you know, I started reading through each of the books and that was great. But, you know, sometimes in the morning I'd be, you know, really in a rush. So, you know, I'd just grab my Bible before I'd go off to school and I'd just open it up and I'd just look on the page and see if I could find, you know, my scripture for today. You know, I just... And finally, it kind of mutated in this. I just let it flop open. Okay, God, whatever you want me to read, that's going to be my verse for today. And I think God indulged me a little bit on that because I was such a baby believer. Until one day, my Bible accidentally got creased in the book of Lamentations. I kept opening it up and, whoa, disaster, plague, and, you know, maybe I need to find a better way to read the Bible than this. But sometimes we do the same thing. We like the encouraging verses. We like the precious promises. But those passages that, well, deal, say, with a pet sin of ours, those passages that bring us into the light, those are the ones, well, truth be told, we would just as soon not deal with. Oh, gang, understand this. The Bible says about itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, All Scripture, each and every one, is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not just some Scriptures are inspired, not some Scriptures are more inspired than others. Maybe you've heard people say, well, I believe the Bible contains God's truth. Oh, that's a very subtle but deadly distinction. Because when we say the Bible contains God's truth, but it's not all God's truth, guess who suddenly becomes the arbiter of what God's truth is? The parts that really matter and the parts that really don't. Suddenly, the Scripture no longer judges us. We're judging the Scripture. That's why we here at Calvary Christian Fellowship believe in a doctrine called inerrancy. Basically, what inerrancy states is that in the original manuscripts, each and every Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It is exactly what God wanted it to be. Now, there's some variation in some of the manuscripts in a minor sense, and we can talk a little bit about that at another time. But the long and the short of it is, the vast majority of the Bible we have today, we can be absolutely sure, is true to the original. And when God spoke in the originals, God meant what He said. It is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It doesn't contain God's truth, you see. It is God's truth. And how you look at the Scripture is going to matter more to you in the long run than almost anything else. What about the people who have heard? Hey, you start playing pick-and-choose spirituality. You start exalting yourself and the ways you think God has a message for you. You're walking in a way that is not good. And you're walking in a very ancient bridge-out path. Many have walked down this path before you if you decide to take this way. Listen to what God says about these people. They walk in a way that's not good according to their own thoughts, of people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on the altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. In other words, these are individuals that were indulging themselves in the worst and most loathsome and disgusting forms of pagan worship. These are like those people that dance around the pine trees up on Mount Lemmon on the solstice. But notice what else they had going. Not just their paganism, not just their nature worship, not just their worship of the dead. But notice what else they had going for them. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. Now, when they're out doing their pagan thing, they're partying hardy like the best of them. But they also knew how to play church. They also knew how to straighten it up and get the halo going and look as holy as the next person, or maybe even holier. And would come in with this arrogant kind of an attitude, like, well, how long have you been reading the Torah? Well, I read the Torah, not just in the Hebrew, but I also have the Aramaic. And people go, ooh, man. Oh, and have you seen how I keep the Sabbath? Oh, let me tell you, I know over 300 different ways you can violate the Sabbath, and meticulously I keep the Sabbath, and so God must truly be pleased with me, and let me share a few pearls of wisdom with you, so perhaps you can be as godly as me someday. A little bit of an overstatement, yeah, but maybe just a little bit. You know, I was raised by an attorney, so I naturally have a cynical streak within me. Forgive me for expressing it to you now. But one thing I have discovered in church is when you come across those people that just seem so holy and so with it and so together and everything they say is so proper and just, you know, it reminds me of something my dear old dad taught me from knee-high to a grasshopper. If something seems too good to be true, it's probably because it is. If some person seems too good to be true, it's probably because they fit in that category too. Yeah, they can play the game, they can sling the spiritual hash, but there's just, I don't know if you had this experience. You look at them and you go, that can't be real. That can't be real. You know, I don't think they talk in King James English when someone cuts them off in traffic. You know, I think when they... they walk out in the morning to get the paper and they catch their toe on that dining room table, you know, I just don't think, oh, forsooth, verily, God, it is inevitable. I don't think that's the case. And, you know, again, that isn't to say that we don't run into very sincere and very godly people in the fellowship, and that there are people that whose life and walk with Christ we shouldn't look up to and emulate, but the thing that I've just found is that it's all about them. It's all about, look at me. It's all about what I've done for God, you know, and the sacrifices I've made. And don't you realize how much I give? And, you know, God says, this sort of thing is like smoke in my nostrils. Now, I am not Mr. Camper. I've done my share of camping. Being in youth ministry and college ministry, you got to camp. There's no way around it. You get sent out on these camps, you know. But my idea of a great camp out is staying at a nice hotel. You know, maybe roughing it is not having room service. That is my idea of a great camping trip. But I've done my bit, you know, and I've sat around these campfires, and a cold night you're sitting real close, and someone will put, like, have you ever been around a campfire where someone puts some, like, wet or, you know, kind of moldy wood on it, and suddenly the smoke gets going, all this stuff. I don't know what it is about me. Whenever I sit around a campfire, even if it's a great campfire, no matter where I sit, automatically the smoke starts blowing right at me. Man, it's rough. It's not real comfortable. You know, you get that smoke in your eyes and, you know, just that horrible feeling in your nose. Where I grew up in Southern California, we'd have fire season every year and half the hills had burned down. And boy, you take in the ash and the smoke and, boy, you're just saying, oh, if we could just have a normal smoggy day, that would be great. God says, when we put on the holier-than-thou trip, the look-at-me spirituality, even being so bold as to say, God, you're so lucky you have me on your team. We're like smoke in his nostrils. Ugh, you know, that repulsive sort of a deal. If you want to see a great New Testament example of what God is talking about here, this showy kind of spirituality, this big-time religiosity, this look-at-me syndrome, it's found in the book of Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. There we read, and he spoke, Jesus, this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. For I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. You know what I love about this passage? Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. The only one interested in his prayer was him. But in contrast, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These people walking in a way that was not good, these people walking according to their own religiosity, these people that had all the spiritual information but none of the inspiration, the ones living double lives, God says, you're like smoke in my nostrils. And notice, God was going to deal with them. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay. Even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who's burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. You know what I love about this passage? I mean, it's pretty heavy stuff. But what I love about this passage is this. It says, you can fool some of the people some of the time, and most of the people all the time. But you can't fool God. God is the one who looks upon the heart. God is the one who keeps account. Maybe you know somebody, you know, and they are the deacon in the church, or you know, the big-time elder, or you know, some high and prominent, and exalted individual, but you see them, you know, I mean, kicking their dog across the lawn in the morning and, you know, just being the most difficult person to deal with, or the person that is cheating at work or making other people look bad or gossiping and backbiting, but know how to sling the spiritual ash. Sometimes we go, oh, Lord, man, those people are so hard to take. And let me tell you something. I have known a lot of people who have checked out of Christian churches for the express reason to say, man, if Christians are like that, I don't have anything to do with it. If that's what it's all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. You know, reading this passage and thinking about that, I think the next time I talk to somebody who feels that way, I think I'm going to just bring them to Isaiah 65 and say, guess what? You're in good company. God feels the same way. Hey, you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. God's the one who keeps score. God is the one to whom we stand or fall. He's our master. And you know what? Judgment Day, as we say often around here, isn't going to be conducted by majority vote. Only one person's opinion is going to matter. The one who sees us inside and out. The one who not only will judge our actions, but our attitudes. The one whom the Scripture says has recorded every word we've ever spoken in His book. Boy, with that kind of a judge to face, rather than parading my own righteousness, doesn't that just make you want to come back and be like that sinner, the tax collector, saying, God, be merciful to me? Doesn't it drive you back to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ? Doesn't it show us that our only hope, your hope and my hope for heaven, is what Jesus has done for us, not anything we could ever do for God? Hey, we've had our highlight moments. Maybe you've done some wonderful and righteous things, but if your life's anything like mine, if the Muslims are right, in Judgment Day there's going to be this giant scale, and you're going to sit on one side, and your good works and your bad works are going to balance out, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're okay, if Allah's in a good mood. Would you want to take that bet? Not in a bazillion years. Oh, my goodness. But there were people who were saying, yep, I think if God grades on the curve, I'm getting in. I'm pretty spiritual. At least more spiritual than that person sitting next to me over there. Oh, man. They're getting in. I feel pretty good. Hey, doesn't matter. Because at Judgment Day, it's going to be just you and the Lord. And the Scripture says, Jesus Christ, the one to whom we will give an account of our lives, has eyes that burn like a flame of fire. Have you ever been around somebody who can look right through you? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. God says, I'll take care of them. I'll take care of them. Don't worry about the hypocrites in the church. Maybe you've been burned by hypocrites before. Can I give you two pieces of advice? Number one, don't give a hypocrite the power over your life to decide whether you're going to be close to God or not. Man, when you leave the church, when you decide, that's it, I've had it with the hypocrites, do you realize that the hypocrites have set your agenda for you? You're being controlled by them. Man, I'll tell you, I'd like to accomplish a lot of things in my life, but on my list is not include the words, be controlled by hypocrites. Man, it's been said, living well is the best revenge. I think the best way to deal with hypocrites, catch this is the second part of this. Don't let them control you. But if you're worried about hypocrites in the church, guess what? The best way to deal with the problem is don't be one. Be different. Rejoice in being different. And it'll drive the hypocrites crazy if they see you walking sincerely in the joy of Jesus Christ. You see, religious people really get antsy and nervous around people that have a real relationship with God because they've got something that they don't have. And where do they get this peace? And I'm working so hard. And they just talk about this faith stuff. And you really want to bug them? Just walk with the Lord. And you know, it really does drive home a very important point. Very easy to criticize the church. Here, Christian, you go, oh, the church really messed up. Church is lukewarm. Church, oh man, church, we need revival. Church, you know. And we talk about the church like it's some big nebulous, you know, monster entity, cloud hanging over the city someplace. Do you know what the Bible says? you're the church. And I'm the church. You know, you've heard the old saw about a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, the church is only going to be as sincere and loving as its weakest link. You're worried about hypocrisy in church? Be an example of a person who walks their talk. Be a person of integrity. Run against that tide. You're worried about the church not being friendly? When was the last time you went out of your way to be friendly to somebody else? And sometimes they would say, well, nobody came over and said hi to me. Well, go over and say hi to someone else. Drive them crazy. Kill them with kindness. Who knows? It might get to be contagious. You'll say, well, I think the church needs a greater passion for reaching the lost. Well, okay, when was the last time you shared your faith? You know, if we decide to walk with the Lord, if we decide we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, the wonderful thing is, the old saying is true, Christianity is better caught than taught. If people can see that in your life, people can see that Christ is making a difference in you, maybe they'll come up to you and say, man, where do you get that peace? Where do you get that loving attitude? Why is it you seem so different from all the stereotyped images of Christians I've seen down through time? They seem so phony and plastic, but you seem so real. Oh, that glorious day when we hear words like that. Let's make that our business. One day at a time. Be different. Because God will take care of the hypocrite. What about the one who hasn't heard? Well, the big question is, what about the one who has heard? We've all heard. What are we going to do with that knowledge? You see, that is the most important, the most practical question I think any Christian, any believer in Christ, anyone outside the Christian faith will ever deal with. Because as we've said, God has a perfect plan to take care of the one who hasn't heard. Oh, but God does hold accountable those who have. The best piece of advice I can give to you regarding what God wants to do among us in the church is this. Be a person who stands not for your perception of truth, but for God's revelation of truth. Be a person who doesn't buy into the lie and the myth of this world that truth is found in the marketplace of ideas and majority votes and, you know, whatever seems best and right to you. Trust the force, Luke. That's not going to get you anywhere you want to go. But God offers us a beautiful alternative, an alternative beautifully described for us in James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Oh, I'll tell you, I want to be blessed in what I do. Don't you? I want to live a blessed life. I want God to be able to smile at me during the day, and when I get to the end of the day and I hit my knees before I pass out, I want to know that God is looking down from heaven and just giving me a wink, saying, attaboy. That's what I'm looking for. Not because anybody else has to know about it, not because it's showy spirituality, but because we love the Lord, because we love His truth. And if you love His truth, you'll walk in it. We have heard, and God will hold us responsible. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bring that kind of beautiful consistency to our lives. Father, as we come before you this evening, how thankful we are and how grateful we are that you love us. And that you, Lord, in your amazing grace, see beyond our inconsistencies, our idiosyncrasies, our daily stumbles and falls. And your grace covers everything. If we'll turn to you, God, we want to be people that stand upon your inspired word. We're mindful, Lord, of what Psalm 19 says about your word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are pure, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are right, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. O Lord, may your Holy Spirit keep us so that we can simply and sincerely keep your word in a way that isn't looking for the applause and the accolades of men, but rather the ultimate attaboy we'll have. We stand before you and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well said, good and faithful servant, but well done. We thank you for this. Oh, Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. Make us real. Make us genuine. Make us the kind of people that are pleasing in your sight. Not by might or by power, but by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.